Our reading from the scriptures this evening comes from the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. In the previous chapter, addressing and admonishing the believers that Let me first say this. The believers to whom he is writing this are mostly Jews. Verse 1 of chapter 1, he sees them as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So therefore, a lot of the language and the figures that he uses are going to be figures of speech that the Jews understand. So we're going to find that particularly in our text. But he sees them struggling spiritually. They have the same struggles that we do. And so in the previous chapter, there's the familiar words with which he speaks about the use of the tongue, how terribly strong it is and how powerfully it can lead us into sin. In verse 10 of chapter 3, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. And then, yes, they're still his the people of God, because he says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. A little bit later in that chapter, he speaks about wisdom. Wisdom that's from above and not the wisdom that's below. And he knows that they have both kinds. Then in chapter 4, he's going to talk about wars and fightings, and that's where we want to read to. Begin our reading. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts? Lusts here is your own desires for your selfish thoughts, sometimes pleasure, but just your own desires. Don't these wars and fightings come even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, but cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And then, what powerful address, shameful. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. And it would be better translated, rather, he giveth grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We stop in our reading there. The text that God gives us to consider tonight is found in verses 7 and 8. James 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. 2 weeks ago, we had a confession of faith at Grace Protestant Reformed Church. And one of the young people who was making their public confession of faith at that time selected this passage for that confession of faith. And it was particularly the first words of verse 8 that were precious to them. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. God, in this passage of Scripture, is not denying his sovereign control and his work of grace always being first and primary. God draws nigh to us first. God saves us by his grace first. But just as we saw Monday night, the saints at Laodicea, so the saints to whom he writes here, often, well, they're addressed from the viewpoint of their and our experience. Yes, we know of our salvation. It's determined by election. It's earned by Jesus Christ. It's worked in us constantly with God's Holy Spirit performing every work in us so that when we will or do of his good pleasure, it's because God has worked that in us. But nevertheless, our experience is that as the Laodiceans, we often forget God. We often excuse our sins. And while that could be described in many different ways, what we are doing is putting God, as it were, outside. He's not nigh. We've pushed him away because our mind is full of all kinds of other things. Our minds are filled with ourselves. We're busy. We're doing this, whether it's in work or fun. It's our life. That's the reality of that nature against which we have to struggle all our life long. That old man that just always is oozing out of me. And so when that happens, it's as if I have stiff-armed God. Now, I'm not consciously doing that. I'm just so busy in myself that God is, as it were, outside. So the child of God is addressed here from the viewpoint of our experience. If anyone can obey it, it's of course the work of God's grace. But he has to say it. Resist the devil, that liar. Draw nigh to God. Turn to him. Be aware of him. Love him. In his love, confide. And then we're going to be experiencing that he is near to us. Then we're going to see that he never left us, that he always was there. That's the emphasis of the passage, and really of the whole of the book, as this word of God comes to us tonight. Draw nigh to God. First of all, the meaning. What does it mean to draw nigh to God? Let's go into the Garden of Eden. This is more, to draw nigh to God, is more than God's omnipresence. So he's everywhere present. God was everywhere present in the Garden of Eden. And yet, in the center of the garden, God deliberately placed a tree, a special tree. Now, they might eat of every tree in the garden except that of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was this other tree. And God gives it the title, Tree of Life. Tree of Life. Now, children, we think that we're alive, and when we think that way, we say, I'm breathing, my heart is beating, I can feel my pulse. But physical life is a picture, a little picture, it's a type of spiritual life. What did God mean when he called that tree the tree of life? Jesus, in John 17, verse 3, at the beginning of that prayer, that was the disciples were stopping, they had been in the upper room, they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're passing the temple, and it seems that there they stopped, and Jesus prayed this sacerdotal prayer. Then he gave us a hint as to what life is. And he said, it is to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There was something very special about that tree of life for Adam and for Eve before they fell. They came nigh to God in a very special way. Not unlike, although we don't read of this before the fall, the language comes after the fall, interestingly, that God came near to them in the cool of the day. God came. Now, God was always there, and they could see God like we can't in all of their creation. So Adam could name the animals. He knew the word with which God spoke when he created them. He saw God's presence, and he was aware of it. But there was that tree of life where he could go, and there was a higher level of intimate communion and fellowship with God. When Adam fell, Genesis 3 ends with the specific instruction that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Now, that's not so important, because the cherubim with the flaming sword kept the way to the tree of life. They're falling into sin. Their deliberate disobedience to God's commandment separated them from God. And they were not allowed to be near to that tree of life, real life. Now, don't think of life here again. We have to elevate it. Glory, heaven. That's life. Knowing God. Hell is death. Because it's only the experience of God's anger and wrath. Life is knowing God's love. The tree meant an intimate communion and fellowship, and the way to it was blocked after the fall. Even when they were covered with sheepskins, because God immediately came to them and said to them, I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to crush him, woman, with your seed. And I'm going to provide covering for your nakedness, your shame, your sin, at the expense of a death. But no more to the tree of life. There's going to be experience of the fellowship with God in the future, but not like what it was before you fell. The children of God, the believers in God's promise, and Abel and Seth, began to realize immediately that not just because God commanded, but their consciousness and their desire for that fellowship with God was always going to be in the way of an altar, a sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice. Abraham built altars. And the altars that Abraham built were occasions for him to give thanks. But also, we read of him building those altars when he entered into this land that was promised him, but it was all occupied and he didn't own a single parcel of it. But that he was a sacrifice, the way the altar was the sacrifice that showed him the way to God. But remember this, you don't need a sacrifice as the way to God unless you are very, very conscious that I'm a sinner and I don't have the right to Him. I need my sin punished with death before I can have communion with Him and walk with Him. Again, Monday night, Hosea 6:6. I desired not sacrifice, not burnt offerings, but mercy and the key, knowledge of God. Know God. So again, there's a lot of sacrifices that God commanded and they performed them, but the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, the multitude of them, only was a way to help them get their minds and their hearts in the right direction. And that would be that of what the psalmist calls a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Psalm 34. Listen to this, listen to verse 18, Psalm 34. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Beautiful verse. Another beautiful verse. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. This is what he says. Three things about him. High and lofty, inhabits eternity. He's not bound by time. He's not confined in time. And his name is holy, holy, holy. This is what he says. I dwell in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If all I bring is my body to church, if all I bring is my offerings, if all I bring is just some nice Sunday clothes, and I'm not coming consciously into the presence of that high and holy one that inhabits eternity with humility, with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, with the awareness that though God has bought me with His Son's blood and regenerated me and justified me, I am still dirty. What does it take to get the oil out of your hands, out of all the crevices around your nails? And my sins cleave to me far more than that. And again, no matter how many times I wash myself, it oozes from within my nature. Draw nigh to God. James is writing to these Jews scattered, and he speaks in language that for them meant, come to the temple. Draw nigh to where God says, this is where I dwell among my people, in the holy of holies, the most holy place. Come to me. But the only way to approach me is through that burnt offering altar. Come with your burnt offerings. Come admitting and confessing constantly. Live always in the consciousness, I'm a sinner. I can believe I'm a saint, but I must never forget I still sin. I need two legs throughout my whole life. I'm His. He bought me. He chose me. He bought me in His Son's blood. He's justified me. I can stand in the assurance of my salvation. I am a holy one, made so by the blood of Christ. But I can't hop through life on one leg without falling. I never stop sinning. I must be humble. I can't look at anybody else, the ungodly, and say, I'm better. I can't look at a single fellow saint and say, I'm better. He came into the world to save sinners, and I'm chief. I never may stop praying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now walk. Now walk through life. Saved. Still sinning. Sinning, forgiven. Stand. That's how one draws nigh to God. Why do I need Him? Again, Monday night. We're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. You don't need the Savior? Once more, how many times today did you really mean, I'm sorry? How many times did you really think, I need to be forgiven? Well, those are the only times that you said, I need a Savior, and I'm in a Savior. We walk and approach Him by means of the sacrifice of the death of Jesus Christ. And we stand in that consciousness. We can bless God. And I don't know if it was just my wife's kids, but if we had to drive a long ways home, they would be cursing each other in the back seat, fighting, snapping, snarling. And they weren't my wife's, they were mine. We bless and we curse. And therefore the call, the urgent call, draw nigh to God. Seek Him as the fountain of grace and blessing. And the sincerity with which that is performed is when it's done with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It's done when the awareness that He still loves me moves me to tears, moves me to say, I love you too. And it's not just because somebody said, I love you. We've got to say, I love you too. But sincerely, it's responding to the consciousness of His covenant relationship with us. I love those six things that the baptism form says. Make up new obedience. I cleave to Him. That's first. Isn't that interesting? Our fathers say the new obedience of our part, not as a party, but our part in the covenant, is that we cleave to Him. We embrace Him. Or the words of John 15, we abide in Him. I need everything from Him, and I live in that consciousness. I suck the sap of my life from Him. I can never give sap to Him. He's got to give it to me, and I'm aware of that, and I draw nigh to Him. Cleave to Him, trust Him, love Him, forsake the world, crucify my old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. That summarizes it. To do that sincerely. And that's when I respond correctly when His hand chastens in love. Now, if that's the concept of draw nigh to God, how do I do that? The manner is given in all the other admonitions that are contained in these two verses. We start with, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Okay, to draw nigh was to go to the temple. For the Levites to perform any work behind the great big altar of burnt offerings, there was a brazen sea, a big brass bowl that was filled with water. And that's where they would have to go and wash their hands and wash themselves. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. You're not free from sin. So as the priests and the Levites were required to wash themselves before entering into the temple, we must realize that our outward life has to be in conformity with God. We're not authoring our own sanctification, but by faith we're clinging to the washing that is ours in Christ's blood, and we want to show it. It is impossible to draw near to God dirty, if you will. That's a little bit of a picture why when we come to worship, we have what we call our Sunday best. It's just a little picture of that. Now, when we think about that every Sunday, we've done this so many times over so many years that we do it out of habit. But what jewelry we wear and what hairstyle we're going to have and what dress or what tie we're going to wear, is it because we're concerned about what people will think? See how easy it is to fall, to slip? When he says, cleanse your hands. That's why some parents long ago said, you need Saturday night in order to be ready for Sunday. Because it takes this thought. How many ways is he worthy? My going to church is to proclaim worship, the first three letters of worship, the first three letters of worthy, is that God is worthy. Worthy of my thanks. Worthy of my praise. Worthy of my love. Worthy of my service. My mind must be on God's worthiness. And when it is, then I'm not going to be fulfilling my own pleasures, the lust, the word that he uses earlier in this chapter. It's not about what I want. It's what he deserves. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You know, that's that to call us double-minded is sort of a good thing from this perspective. The ungodly are single-minded. They're single-minded, focused on themselves. To be double-minded is, well, at least God's given us a second mind, another way to think. But he wants us to purify our hearts. Our hearts. And that, again, starts with our thinking. This is, a heart is referring to our inner life, our inner thoughts. James is very strong as he writes this book about the hypocrisies. They're not hypocrites, but they can be hypocritical. They can sound so pious, but they can be so wrong with their tongue. So if cleanse our hands refers to the outside of our life, to purify our hearts refers to the inside. To be holy by humbly and constantly, if you will, washing our minds in the blood of Christ. Assure me of forgiveness, but at the same time, help me to think loftily. Help me to sing with understanding. Again, it is so easy. We know so many of the Psalter numbers by heart. And that's sometimes good. But if we don't have our hearts in it, we fall flat on our faces. purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Resist the devil. The word for devil here is again that word that describes him as a liar, a slanderer. The devil is a liar. And sometimes we have to realize it just this way. Why would I believe a liar? Somebody who's been lying so consistently is not to be believed. Even a child realizes that. Resist the devil. Wait a minute. How can even a child resist the devil? How can the strongest child of God resist the devil? The same way Jesus did. Not in our strength, but know the word. Know that this word tells me that the devil is present all the time, pushing me to do what's wrong. I will often say to someone who comes to visit me in my study, you may think it's just the two of us, but there's really four here all the time. God is here, but the devil's here. And the devil's always around. To resist the devil starts with being aware he's here. He's pushing me to do wrong. He wants me to think naughty. He wants me to look at wrong things. He wants me to think evilly of another child of God. He wants me to do wrong all the time. He's right here. So the first way to resist the devil is be aware he's there. He loves it when you forget about him. He loves it when you think he's not around. He's always there. Resist him. And the only power with which he is to be resisted is with the power of the word. God's word. He says, sin. We say, God says, don't sin. Love the Lord your God. It is not that the devil can't tempt us, but the word tells us, I am aware that while the devil is stronger than me, the devil is God's instrument to try me. Jesus is in control of the devil. So when the devil allures and the devil threatens and the devil persecutes, I look above him and beyond him and I see him in the hand of my Savior who's using this occasion, this temptation, as an opportunity to resist him. An opportunity to obey my Father. An opportunity to say no. And when he catches me and I fall, then I can still resist the devil by saying, I see I sinned. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. That's how we resist the devil. And when we resist him, there's a child's hymn that when we get on our knees and pray, the devil flees. And there's a truth to that. The fourth is submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I arrange submit. I put myself willingly under him. a part of that is realizing that every circumstance in our life is a part of the plan of the glorious God who uses all things to conform me to the image of His Son. To submit myself to God is to use every opportunity, whether I'm on my feet or in a hospital bed not able to walk, I submit myself to Him and use every situation in every minute of my life. It's not about me, it's about Him. I want to thank Him that He still loves me. And that love is not determined by whether I'm healthy or wealthy. It's determined by that sovereign grace that bought me in Jesus Christ's blood. I'm His. He wants me. He chose me. I love those that expression when God inspires Paul in Galatians 3 to admonish the saints to put on. He's got 8 things we've got to put on. But before he talks about the 8 things that we have to put on, he says 3 things about the child of God to whom he's writing, just like James here. Put on, therefore, elect of God, holy, beloved. When I submit myself to God, then it's in the realization that God elect, He picked me. I don't know why, but He did. Holy, He washed me. He covered me with the righteousness of His Son. I'm justified. So this is the activity, drawing nigh, is the activity of sanctification. And He's performing that through me. But I pray and I plead and I'm an active instrument for that. But I'm holy and I'm beloved. And that one, may it never become old. I want to practice that at the very beginning of the worship service, the first thing that is said, and that's why at Grace we have the praise God after. The very first thing, we stand and the minister says, on the behalf of God, beloved in Jesus Christ. And then we quote Psalm 124 in response. God says He loves us. Look at what I did all week. Look at what I do all the time. And He still loves me. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then He blesses us. And then we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now, you've got the doxology first, that's okay. But listen to the first words with which God addresses you at the beginning of every service of worship. Beloved, beloved. That's God saying something to you about His attitude towards you. Submit yourself, therefore, unto God. Now, all of this manner is not because God stands afar off waiting for us to make the first move to come to Him before He comes to us. But rather, this is the means that the God of our salvation efficiently and effectually works. Remember, regeneration, calling, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification, calling. God calls. Tonight, God, with the word of Jesus Christ, and remember, no man preached like Him, and He could do miracles with His word. He does that to you and to me right now. when he says, draw nigh to God, and our sensitive hearts made sensitive to our Savior say, yes. We draw nigh to Him. That's what this word is. It's that powerful, effectual work of God. He speaks. He's always speaking. Or again, the text from Monday night. He calls. We hear His voice. And we open unto Him. And He comes in unto us. He draws nigh to us. We're already born again. We're already justified. But we crucify that old man again and again and again. And we draw nigh to Him. And He repeatedly humbles our sinful pride, creates sorrow for our sins and sinfulness. He breaks our stubborn will so that we forsake our sins. And we hear Him say, I will draw nigh to you. Now He's never forsakes me. Never does He depart from me. He upholds me constantly with the right hand of His righteousness. But as far as my experience is concerned, He tells me, one, the devil will flee. And He doesn't mean that the devil quits, but He means that the devil is already defeated. He's crushed. He's dead, as it were. He's still active, just as sin is active in us. But we've been buried with Christ and risen with Him. And then He wants us to know that just as the prodigal son came back home, dirty, conscious of all of his sins, and he didn't run home, he kind of slowly made his way home, and he had in his mind what he wanted to say. Father, just make me a slave. I'm not worthy of being a son, but I want to be in your house. And the father saw him afar off, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed that dirty son. I just want to be, no. The lost is found. We're going to have a feast. You're going to have the full inheritance again. But I don't deserve it. You're right. That's the power of my undeserved grace and undeserved love. I still love you. Never didn't. But I want you to be conscious of that. And I will tell you over and over and over. I drew you. That's why you came to me, and I will assure you of that. I almost wanted to interrupt Darren and say, I want to sing 22. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior. So precious thou art. Nothing as an offering do I bring, but only my sinful, contrite heart. Grant me the cleansing that thy blood doth impart. Lord, to be consciously thine, I gladly resign from the follies of this world, all its pleasures, all its pomp, and all its pride. Give me Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Amen.